And I hope you've got your Bible with you and eager to continue our study that we began this morning. We began a two-part study of the Bible as a whole, and our objective is to get a view of the Bible as a whole, a bird's eye view of the Bible, to back away from the trees and see the forest of the Bible itself, and that was our purpose. We started on this note this morning that quite often we fail to see the overall snapshot because we view the Bible as a bunch of books, a bunch of verses, a bunch of stories, and a collection of those rather than viewing the Bible as a common theme or as a unit. And that's our purpose in our study. Three things we're considering. We talked this morning about the eternal plan, and we began developing the idea that the eternal plan is the theme, and we'll come a little later to talk about the viewing of the Bible. What did we see this morning about God having an eternal plan? We started in Ephesians 1 in verse 4, and we saw the same principle worded a little differently in Ephesians 3, that God has an eternal plan. And we saw that not only does God have an eternal plan, but we need to understand that plan as a whole, and that plan is the scheme of redemption. With that in mind, we began this thought that the eternal plan is the theme of the Bible from beginning to end. Everything therein has something to do with the scheme of redemption. So here's what we saw this morning. We talked about the fall of man. In Genesis chapter 1, we saw the creation of man. By the time we got to chapter 3, we saw man having committed sin, and now there is a need for redemption. In that very chapter, we saw a promise of a redeemer in chapter 3 and in 15. From that point on, we see God building a nation through whom the Messiah is going to come, God preserving this nation through whom the Messiah would come. That nation departs. They have a lot of problems. They go into captivity. God cleanses that nation by sending them into captivity and brings them back. And then we ended with the 400 years of silence. There hasn't been a prophet speaking for 400 years. And then suddenly the breaking of that silence comes about Jesus the Messiah has now come. So as we open our New Testament, as if we've never seen it before, we've worked our way through the Old Testament, and now we come to the New Testament, the message is the Messiah has now come. You see, the purpose of the Old Testament was to bring men to Christ. In Galatians 3:24, the text says the law was our schoolmaster to bring men unto Christ. So all of that Old Testament was preparing men for the coming of the Christ. Again, God building a nation, God preserving a nation, God seeing this nation go astray, He cleanses that nation, they come back again. And so God's dealing with this nation through whom the Messiah has come. And that's the message of the New Testament. Now John is the one who broke that silence. So let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. And let's get the story of John and what John does. In Matthew chapter 3, then we'll go to John 1, and that's not the only references concerning John. But this is John the Baptist. He's the one that broke the silence. And we see in Matthew chapter 3 that John was preaching, repent, verse 2, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, that there would be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. We see that in verse 3. Now I want you to drop down with me to verse 11. And John said this, that I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What John was saying was, I'm preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, preparing for the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Lord. But there's one coming after me that's mightier than I. And he's talking about the coming of the Messiah. Now let's go to chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, the story is that Jesus came in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John begins on this note that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the eternal nature of the Word, the Logos. But in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, John's mission was described earlier in chapter 1. John chapter 1, back at verse 6, if you will. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came to be a witness and bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And that is, John came for the purpose of giving testimony about the Messiah. That's the point. Now let's drop down in John chapter 1, if you will, beginning at verse 19. As John was preaching, there were some who came to John and said, who are you? Are you that prophet? I'm paraphrasing and quickly getting through some of that. Notice at verse 21, are you the prophet? And he said, no. In other words, are you the one of the Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament? Are you the one we've been looking for? And all these Old Testament prophecies, are you that one that we're talking about and looking for? And his answer was no. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. I am the fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah 40. Look at verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus. And what did he say? The text says, he said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. John broke the silence now, and his silence, or the silence was broken with the message, Jesus is the Messiah, he is the one, he is here. He saw Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Now that was the message. Remember, we're trying to get an overview, the bird's eye view of the Bible. So we're trying to get the picture of the forest now. And as we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, the term gospel means good news. And the good news is that in these books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that the Messiah has come. That's what the Old Testament prophets had been looking for. That's what every Jew had talked about. They had anticipated the coming of the Messiah. And so we have now in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the message that he has come. We have his teachings that are revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have his interaction with his apostles, those men he chose to carry on his work after he was gone. We have instructions that he gave to the apostles. We have the miracles that he performed, and more about those miracles here in just a second. Now, Jesus was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies. You remember this morning we talked about how the prophets would take the dark canvas of the sin of the nation, and on that dark canvas of the sin of the nation, he would paint a brighter picture of the future in the Messiah. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. We have about 14 or 15 here listed as a sampling of that. But there are over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah. Not general prophecies like he's coming and he'll save the world and that he'll be a great man. But these were quite detailed prophecies. For example, that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. That he would be a descendant of Abraham. That he'd be of the tribe of Judah. That he would be of the house of David. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. That he'd be taken to Egypt, Hosea 11. That there would be a forerunner, which is a reference to John the Baptist. We already saw that in Isaiah 40. He would perform miracles. He would be a minister in Galilee. He would cleanse the temple, Malachi 3. That he would enter Jerusalem as a king on a donkey. He would be rejected by the Jews. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Those are quite specific prophecies. And that is merely a sampling of over 300 prophecies, and Jesus fulfilled every one of those. And so the message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the Messiah has come. Again, we're following this theme of redemption in Christ. That's the message found throughout the Old and New Testament. Now let's pause for a moment, and let's talk about Jesus, who he is. Because if this is the message of the Old and New Testament concerning redemption in Christ, then we need to stop and talk about who Jesus is. So let's get an assessment of what the Bible teaches. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 23. This Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin. That alone tells us of him being an extraordinary person. Notice in verse 23 that in the explanation that was given to Joseph concerning his wife having a son, that she hasn't had an illicit relationship, but she's going to have this by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 that we just talked about. That behold, a virgin would be with a son, child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And so we have the birth of Jesus. He was born of a virgin. You think of the nature of that he was not coming from a natural husband and wife relationship, but he was born in a miraculous birth. Let's go to John chapter 4 now. He claimed to be the Messiah. We'll talk about what evidence could be given in just a moment, but he claimed to be the Messiah. What was that? Well, the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in him, the anointed one of God. So all of those prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the servant who's coming to die for them, Isaiah 52, 53, 54, The prophecies concerning his sacrifice and his death, Psalm 22. All of those prophecies, he's saying, I am the fulfillment of that. Let's see this in John chapter 4. You remember as he had a discussion with the woman of Samaria, there was something about this interchange with her that made her think about the Messiah. She said, I know the Messiah is coming who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he'll teach us all things. There's something about talking with Jesus that made her think about the Messiah. And the prophecies of the Messiah. And here's what Jesus said in response to that. I who speak to you am he. I am that Messiah, he says. And we'll give evidence of that here in just a second. We're just trying to describe who this Jesus is. Well, furthermore, let's go to John chapter 9. Jesus healed a man of his blindness. And Jesus comes back around and talks to the man. And he asks him at verse 35, do you believe on the Son of God? Do you believe on the Son of God? We'll define what that means here in a second. And his answer was, who is he that I might believe on him? And verse 37, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. So now he makes the claim, not only am I the fulfillment of the Old Testament, I am the Son of God. He made that claim. Now let's see what that means. Let's back up to chapter 5. What does it mean to be the Son of God? He didn't make a claim that I am a son, a child of God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying I am the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, John chapter 5. The Jews, when they recognized that he claimed God to be his Father, he said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. Their response to that at verse 18 was this. We're going to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but that God is his Father, making himself, are you reading with me now, equal with God. To be the Son of God means he's equal with God. It was a claim of deity. He's claiming to be God. So he was born of a virgin. He is the Messiah. He is deity. Paul said the gospel that I preach is that Jesus died for our sins. He died on the cross for us. More about that in a moment. And he was raised from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now that's just a little assessment of who Jesus is. But now we raise the question, what evidence could be cited that indeed he is the one? Here is a man from Nazareth who says, I was born of a virgin. The story was he was born of a virgin. Is that true? He said, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. He died on the cross. And the claim was he was raised from the dead. What evidence could there be that his claims are true? Well, let's look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. If we gave a subject title to the Gospel of John, it would have to be the miracles of Jesus. It starts with the turning of water to wine, climaxes, and it deals with the healing of people, even the raising of the dead, John chapter 11. We're about halfway through with the book now. And then it climaxes with his own resurrection in chapter 20. So in that book, here's a summary of what the book is about. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written. Why, John, did you write the recording of all of these miracles? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the believing you might have life through his name. So how do I know he is the Messiah and the Son of God and that his sacrifice was for me? Because of the miracles that he performed. Whether it be turning water to wine or feeding of the 5,000 or raising the dead or being raised from the dead. I know his claims are true. Now let's raise this question. This gets to the heart of what the entire Bible is all about, and that is Jesus dying as a sacrifice. Why did Jesus have to die as a sacrifice? Why, when the problem was introduced in Genesis 3 and a remedy was needed, a promise of a Redeemer coming, why couldn't God just forgive us without there being the sacrifice of Christ? Why did Christ have to die? Sin, by the nature of what it is, a violation of the law, demands that a penalty be paid. If there is no penalty, there is no law. If there is no penalty, there is no law. That is, if God said, well, here's the law, don't eat of the fruit. Now, you've eaten of the fruit, but there is no penalty for it. There's not going to be any consequence. You don't have to pay a price for that. Then there is no law at all. It's all the same as if there is no law. That's not how God works. The very nature of what sin is demands that a penalty be paid. Man cannot pay. Meaning by that, he has nothing to pay by which to clear or redeem himself. All that man can do is face the consequence on his own. So forget about God. Forget about God intervening. Forget about any redeemer. If man is left with his sin alone, all man can do is face the consequence. The wages of sin is death. So man has sinned. He's got the consequence of death, and that's all he can do is face eternal damnation. That's all he can do. There's nothing he can pay out to God to redeem himself. Now, God has always demanded blood sacrifice. Why is that? Well, let's look at a few of these passages here quickly. And let's turn to Genesis 9 and or Genesis 9 and in verse 4. In Genesis chapter 9, this is back during the patriarchal period. We'll see this principle. And we'll see it repeated in the Mosaic period. And basically the principle is repeated in the gospel age in Acts 15. But let's start in Genesis chapter 9. This is at the end of the flood. And here's what God said. in Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 4. You shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. What's the point? Life is in the blood. God has always demanded blood sacrifice. Why did God demand blood sacrifice? Why not some other kind of sacrifice? Because life is in the blood. The very nature of what sin is demands that life be paid. Life is in the blood. Let's go to Leviticus 17. We won't turn to Deuteronomy 12. Leviticus 17 will suffice. That under the Mosaic law in Leviticus 17, God still establishes the principle there is the sanctity of blood. This is why they couldn't eat blood. Why shouldn't they eat blood? Because life is in the blood. Here's a principle of life being in the blood. Look at verse 11. For life of the flesh is in the blood. Look at verse 14. For it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains life. For the life of all flesh is in its blood. And on he goes. Same principle in Deuteronomy 12 and in verse 6. Now, animal blood, animal sacrifice couldn't pay the price. It is not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The only perfect blood sacrifice is the sacrifice of Christ with a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, what that means is that Jesus, being the perfect blood sacrifice, died so that we could be saved. In Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 28, he shed his blood for the remission of sins. He tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2 and in verse 9, and without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9, 22, there is no remission. So listen to this carefully. The story of the sacrifice of Christ for our sins is not part of the Bible story. That is the Bible story. That's not part of the scheme of redemption. That is the scheme of redemption. So it's not that we have a Bible full of a bunch of stories, and over here we have the story of Noah, and then we have the story of Abraham, and we have the story of Job, and we have the story of this character, and inserted in there, this is a nice little story about the sacrifice of Christ. Everything in the Bible comes back to this point. This is what we've been looking for since Genesis 3. So as we were working through our Bible this morning, starting in Genesis 3, we saw a problem and we need a redeemer. And all through the Old Testament, it's God building a nation and preserving a nation for what? For this to happen right here, that there would be a blood sacrifice for our sins. This is the scheme of redemption. This is the message. Not part of it, that is the message from Genesis to Revelation. That's what it's all about. But let's go further. I want us to consider the fact that the Messiah now is preached to the world. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was the message. After that 400 years of silence, the Messiah has come. And the Gospels end with his sacrifice and then his burial and then his resurrection from the dead. Now we have, beginning in the book of Acts, this message of the Messiah needs to be preached to the world. That's the message of this book, this history book called the book of Acts. What happens in the book of Acts is there are conversions all through Acts. This is a sampling of that. In Acts 2, there were the 3,000 Jews. Well, we go just a little bit further to Acts 8. We have the conversion of the Samaritans and then the eunuch. Acts 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts 10, there's Cornelius. Well, we go a little bit further to Acts 16 and there's the conversion of Lydia and the jailer. The Corinthians in Acts 18. The Ephesians in Acts 19. And on we go. Well, churches were being established in that. So when the gospel went, for example, to Ephesus, the church at Ephesus was established. When it went to Antioch, the church at Antioch was established. When it went to Iconium, a church at Iconium was established. When it went to Rome, a church at Rome was established. So now we have this message of the Messiah has come and is the sacrifice was preached to the world. Now, what I see is that from Romans to Revelation now, the rest of the Bible, the message is now that these churches have been established and Christians have been, men have been made Christians, or these people have been converted to Christ, is that you need to live for the Messiah. You need to live for the Redeemer. The Redeemer is coming. He has come. Now live for that Redeemer. So whether you start in Romans, or you go over to Ephesians, or you go to Colossians, or you go to 2 Timothy, all of that has to do with living for the Messiah. Living for this Redeemer who shed his blood for us. Now this is not original with me. I credit Winston Atkinson in his work on Fundamentals of the Bible, is what he calls his work, for this concept. And that is this concept of a Redeemer. Christ the Redeemer runs like a golden thread through all the books of the Bible. Again, we don't have miscellaneous books. In other words, these books, we don't have all 66 books, but we have a sampling thereof. And so whether you talk about Genesis or Leviticus, or you talk about Joshua or Ruth or Daniel or John or the epistles or Ezekiel or Isaiah, they're all threaded together with this golden thread that laces all of the books together with the concept of Christ the Redeemer. So this is just an overview of what we've already covered, and that is that we have the message of God building a nation back here in Genesis and in Exodus. We have the idea of God preserving a nation and the Exodus and the laws that were given and taking them into the land and Joshua and Judges. We have the message of a nation departing from God. That's in the Kings and the Chronicles that we talked about this morning. And the prophets talk about that. Well, the prophets also said, in light of that dark picture, they painted a brighter picture of the Messiah coming. Well, then there's a remnant that returns in books like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Well, then we come on down and we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Messiah has now come. You see, they're all connected. They all make the same point. And now we have in the epistles and in Revelation, live for Christ our Redeemer. This message of redemption is threaded through all the Bible as one central theme. We don't have different themes through the books. We have one central theme of Christ the Redeemer from beginning to end. Now let's spend the rest of our time talking about how we could view the Bible. I now know that God has an eternal plan. That eternal plan is the theme from beginning to end. Let's talk about viewing the Bible. We need to take a view of the Bible from the standpoint of the library or the arrangements of the books. So get your Bible open, and you might even turn over to the table of contents where you might have all the books listed. And let's talk about how the Bible is arranged. Many of us are familiar with this, but there may be some that are not familiar with how the Bible is arranged. Some have the concept as they read their Bible that it ought to be in chronological order. So they start reading in Genesis, and they just think they can read all the way through, and it's all going to make and flow in great sense. Well, that's like going to your local library and say, I want to start on this top shelf, and I'm going to start reading, and I'm going to read these books in order, and they're all going to make sense. So you go to the history section, and you say, I want to read U.S. history, and here's all the presidents, and so I'm going to start with the first one up here, or here's a book right up here, The Bees. It says something about the Bushes, and I'll read that first, but a little bit later is this man named Lincoln, so that's all in chronological order. It must be. And a little bit later, there's one W down here is Washington. And I get confused because did the Bush come before Lincoln and Washington? No, they're put in alphabetical order there. So if I understand how the books are arranged, now it makes sense to me. So let's look at the arrangement of the books of the Bible. It's like a Bible library. Here's how it's arranged. Two of these shelves are the Old Testament and one is the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they're arranged by subject matter, not chronology. The Bible is not ever presented anywhere in true chronology. They're arranged by subject matter. So you have the grouping of the first five books of the Bible called the law books. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, often referred to as the Pentateuch. These are the books of law. Is there history there? Certainly there's some history there, but these are books of the law. That is, here we have the beginning of man, but then we have law, for example, in Exodus. Given. We see that law emphasized in Leviticus, details of the law and the sacrifices, re-emphasized in Deuteronomy. So if you want to know what the law of Moses said about something, how a sacrifice was to be offered, that's where you'll find it. That's the law books. Now we have a history section, and there are 12 books there, beginning with Joshua. That's where they're conquesting the land we talked about this morning. And then you have the period of the judges, followed by the period of the kings. And then you have, down toward the end of that, you have the remnant returns. So if you read from Joshua all the way to Esther, you pretty much have Old Testament history. You have all of it. Is there history found in some of the prophets? Sure. Was the history found in Genesis? Certainly so. But the nature of these books is these are history books. And that pretty much tells us all of Old Testament history that we went through quickly this morning. We have another grouping of books called Hebrew poetry. It doesn't have the rhyme and the meter that you have with reference to our Western poetry. But it is Hebrew poetry, also referred to as wisdom literature, because it deals with practical everyday living, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. The book of Job, for example, he fits into the time period back here in Genesis. But because of the nature of the book, it's written in poetry, we put him in, or he was put into the poetry section. It's arranged by subject matter. And so they put the poetry books together. So Job deals with the question of the suffering in life. We have Psalms or songs that the Hebrews sung. We have Proverbs and Ecclesiastes dealing with practical everyday living. Marital love dealt with in the Song of Solomon. So those are grouped together. Then we have the rest of the Old Testament is prophets. Remember, the prophets had a twofold purpose, preaching to the people, number one, and secondly, what they were doing was telling them about the coming of the Messiah. Now, we divide the prophets into two sections. They're major prophets and minor prophets, only because, listen to this carefully, their size, the size of the book. It has nothing to do with their importance. There are five major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Lamentation. Then the rest of those, there are 12 minor prophets, only because of the size of the book. They were very impactful prophets, as weighty in their impact as was Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. But their books are small, so they're grouped together because they're smaller books. And so these prophets, now listen to this carefully, follow this, that these prophets fit into this time period. They were prophesying during the time of these kings. And so when you read the kings and you read these, you're overlapping that time period. That's like reading a history book and then reading a biography of one of the presidents. He said, I thought I've already read that. Yeah, in the history book you read about the Civil War, but then you read the biography of Lincoln and it fits in the same time period. That's like reading Isaiah and then reading in Kings. Now we come to the New Testament and we have four Gospels. And that is, these are the message of the coming of the Messiah that we've already talked about. Each one has a different purpose. Matthew was written for a Jewish audience. Mark was written for a Gentile audience. Luke was a little more chronological than the others, and John focuses on the miracles. We have one history book called the Book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the message of carrying that gospel to the world. And then we have the epistles, and we divide them here as 14 letters of Paul. And this particular graph listed Hebrews is separate, thinking maybe it may not be by Paul. I think it probably was. But all of these are letters written either to individual Christians like Timothy and Titus and Philemon, or to a church like Romans or Corinthians or Thessalonians. Those were written to churches. The Hebrew letter was written to the church at Jerusalem, I think. Then you have seven letters that we might label as general epistles, or as this graph labels it, letters to the entire church. In other words, not to a specific church, but to brethren in general, like 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those letters. And then you have this book of John, which is an epistle to the seven churches of Asia, having to do with the victory overcoming the Roman Empire. So what we have now is the Bible library. So one of the ways we can view the Bible is look at the Bible library. If I want to know something about law, I go back to the law section. If I want to know history, I go here. If I want to know what the prophets said, I go here. If I want to know about the life of Christ, I go here. If I want to know about Christian living, I go here. And so where does the book fit into the library as to what that book may say? The second thing, how do I view the Bible as a whole? I need to view the Bible from the standpoint of three periods. Often we talk about the patriarchal, Mosaic, and gospel age, but here's one misunderstanding concerning those ages. Many people think there was the patriarchal period. It began and ended, and then there was the Mosaic period. No longer do we have the patriarchal period, and then we have the gospel period, but there was an overlap. The patriarchal period, what was the patriarchal period? That began at creation. A patriarch is a family head, and it's a period where God dealt with the family heads like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's patriarchs. God's dealing with family heads. And so we call that the patriarchal period because that's how God, that's where Job fit into that patriarchal period. Now we group him over here in a different category of books because he's poetry, but he fits into the time period of the patriarchs. He fits in the time of Abraham. Chapter 1 tells us that. And so this is where God dealing with the family head. Now what about the Mosaic period? It began at Mount Sinai. Remember Mount Sinai, and when they were wandering in the wilderness, they came to Mount Sinai and God gave them the law, Exodus 20. This is where the Mosaic period begins. But it begins only for the Jews because the law, Deuteronomy 5, was given to those who were descendants of Abraham who came out of Egypt. That wasn't Gentiles, that was Jews. So the Mosaic period is not for the Gentiles, it's only for the Jews. It's only for the descendants of Abraham. They had a law that was temporary. It was for the purpose of bringing men to Christ. But the patriarchal period is continuing for all other men until the time of the cross. These periods overlap. The Mosaic period is only for those who are Jews. The gospel age begins at the cross because the New Testament became effective upon the death of Christ, and it continues for all men until the end of time. So one of the views we could take of the Bible is take an overview and look at it from the patriarchal, Mosaic, and the gospel age. And so we might find a story to say, where does that fit? Well, it fits in the Mosaic period. And that's why they had to keep these sacrifices. Well, why didn't Abraham have to do the same thing Moses did? Because he was in the patriarchal period, you see. Well, why doesn't, in Acts, why aren't they told to offer the bull sacrifice? Because they're in the gospel period and not in the Mosaic period. Look at the different periods. And one final thing in the lesson is yours. We must view the Bible from the standpoint of the coming of Christ. And I don't know of a better way to end the summary of the entire Bible than to look at it from the vantage point of the coming of Christ. Again, not original with me, but someone said you could view the entire Bible from the standpoint of the coming of Christ in 3 points. One, Christ is coming. Genesis to Malachi, that's the entire Old Testament. And part of the preaching of John the Baptist was that the Messiah is coming. One coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy to carry. Remember that? The message was the Messiah is coming. That's most of your Bible. That's of the 66 books, 39 of those are pointing to the coming of the Messiah. Then secondly, you have the message, the Messiah has come. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and part of Acts is about that. That is, Acts is saying the Messiah has come. So we have here in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, the Messiah has come. He's here. Let's live for the Messiah. The third thing is that the Messiah, or Christ, is coming again. Part of Acts and Romans to Revelation is pointing to the fact he's coming back again. So Christ is coming, he has come, and he's coming again. It all has to do with the coming of the Messiah. It all has to do with the coming of the Messiah. So what have we seen? Well, we tried to view the Bible as a whole. I've been asked if I could you present something that shows the Bible in a broad picture, big picture of the Bible? And I tried to do that in two parts, looking at the Old and New Testaments. And what is it all about? God had an eternal plan. God has an eternal plan. That eternal plan is the theme of the Bible. And then we conclude by looking at three different ways in which we can look at the Bible. Look at the library of the Bible. Look at it from the standpoint of what the library is. And look at it from the standpoint of the periods that are there. And then look at it from the standpoint of the coming of the Messiah. And that gives us this overview in the bigger picture of what the Bible is all about. We can only understand the parts or the constituent elements of the text by looking at it in its relationship to the whole. What does the whole text say? What is the message of the Bible? The coming of the Messiah. The Messiah has come. And the encouragement is for you to be obedient to the Messiah. Would you be obedient? If you're not a Christian, would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge the faith that you have, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?